Please open your Bible this evening to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, and I ask that you bear with me this evening. I've not used a PowerPoint in several years, and so hope it won't be a distraction for me, but that it'll be a help to you as you maybe take notes and as you follow along. I do want to thank the elders for the invitation to be here this evening. It's a privilege to be here, as always. As many of you know, I was introduced to the truth here back in 2003. Came to Lexington, and my roommate happened to be a member here and came and was actually baptized in this building in 2003. So it's very special when I have an opportunity to stand before you. It's an amazing privilege on my part. I really do thank the elders for the invitation to be here, and it's a privilege. This issue of love is a very important subject, and hopefully as you study this week, the various expressions of love, for God, love for our neighbor, love for lost souls, love expressed in the home, and I'm sure all the lessons this week have been encouraging to you, and hope that my lesson tonight is also encouraging, and that you're able to benefit as a Christian as you move forward in your walk with Christ. Again, we're going to be in Colossians 3 and verse 12. Beginning as we read what Paul says here about love and the various attributes connected to love. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, as we go back to verse 12 and kind of work our way through this passage here at the outset of our study, we find that Paul is defining characteristics, if you will, that are essential to Christian living. These are qualities, in other words, that we have to have, that we must have. When he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, as God's chosen people, as Christians, you have to have these things in your life." And he goes on to mention several qualities in verses 12 and 13. He mentions tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And certainly these are qualities that you and I must have each and every day that we live. Hopefully we understand that. In all of our relationships, in every walk of life, we must have tender mercy. We must be kind. We must have humility for all people at all times. And yet I think it's worth pointing out here in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul is very specifically dealing with attitudes that relate to our church family. And that's more evident in verse 13, where he goes on to say that we're to bear with one another and forgive one another. As you know, this was written to the Colossian church, and so you can kind of imagine this being read in that assembly for the first time. And again, the admonition was to those Christians that they were to treat one another this way. And so again, I think these things do apply to all of our relationships, but just keeping this in context, Paul is dealing specifically with the church and with the relationships that exist in the church. And then in verse 14, we find our expression that has really inspired this gospel meeting and certainly tonight's lesson. Paul says in verse 14, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now that word bond is from the Greek word syndesmos, and it literally is defined as a joint tie. That is a ligament, a uniting principle, control, band, bond. It is really the idea of being tied to someone else. If you've seen the old westerns or maybe the mob movies where they rob a bank and they tie some people together using rope, that's the same idea here. Love, though, is the rope. Love is the bond that binds us, that unites us together, as verse 15 says, as one body in Christ. And so again, Paul very clearly is dealing with the issue in this passage, the issue of church unity. And all these qualities are important, but love specifically is said to be the bond of perfection. And so by possessing these characteristics, and most importantly by having biblical love for our church family, there will be unity. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, David writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." What's your response to that verse? As we discuss this issue of love and how it's the bond, the uniting tie that joins us in perfect unity, as we consider the relationships we have and the love we ought to have for one another. And as David says here, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What is your response to all of these thoughts as we study the Scriptures? Maybe it is that you've experienced this. Maybe you experience it now, and I hope that, and I pray that you know what this means. Hopefully you know what this means now in your life presently, that you are a part of a church family where there is not just this idea of us coming together once or twice a week, but that you come together and you have such strong bonds with your brethren, that love indeed is the bond of perfection. You know how pleasant this unity is, and hopefully you have experienced this and you do experience this now. However, I'm afraid that there are too many congregations that really don't know what true unity is like. They hear verses like this from Psalm 133 and verse 1, how pleasant unity is. They read passages like Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, and they hear all of this talk about love and forgiveness, and they wonder to themselves, I wonder what that's like. Again, there are too many congregations of God's people. And let's set aside denominations for tonight, and let's talk about us. Let's talk about churches of Christ. There are too many of us that simply do not fully comprehend what this is all about, because we have not experienced this kind of unity before. And my question for you this evening is why? Why is this so difficult for brethren to have this love, to have this unity? Why is it such a rare thing for us to experience these things in the church? It may be that we simply don't emphasize these things enough. And that certainly reminds us of the value of a series like this, where we can spend a whole week discussing love and the various expressions of love. Maybe we just need to spend more time studying the fruit of the Spirit and conflict resolution in the church, Matthew 18. Maybe it is that, you know, while it's easy to go to church, and it is, it's easy to be here, to warm the pew, it's very difficult, though, to change our attitude, to change our thoughts and our feelings and the way we interact with other people. I'm convinced that one of the greatest difficulties of Christian living is attitude. And so maybe that's why we have these struggles. Or maybe it is, and this is where I like to follow this line of thinking tonight. Maybe it is that we have this difficulty because of a failure to understand God. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Notice with me, John 17. There we go. John 17, verses beginning in verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. Jesus says here, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, I think one of the reasons that we have such a difficulty obtaining unity with our brethren is because we fail to understand the God that we serve. And what we find here in John 17, verses 20 through 23, is that the God that we serve, the Godhead, if you will, what many call the Trinity, the Godhead is characterized by unity. The God that we serve is all about unity. He demands unity. He demands love. He demands oneness. And we certainly see that here in this passage. And I think that a lot of people read this and they wonder how this unity is obtained, and they miss the fact that in verse 21... In verse 21, the comparison, if you will, is made to the Godhead. In verse 21, that they all may be one, that we as believers, that we be one as the Father is one with Christ, as Christ is one with the Father. And so I think that when we consider the dynamics of the Godhead, what we find is that love is the bond of perfection. In other words, the unity that Jesus shares with the Father is not just barely there, barely just hanging by a thread. It's based upon a deeply rooted love and purpose. And I would suggest to you that if we want to have a greater degree of unity amongst ourselves, if we want to better understand how to apply the principles of love to our lives and to our churches, what we have to do is we have to better understand the dynamics of the Godhead. And so I think a study of the unity and the relationships within the Godhead will help us as brethren, as Jesus makes that comparison, to be one today and have unity in our churches. I'd like to consider some illustrations from the life of Christ that illustrate the unity that Jesus shares with the Father and that the Father shares with Jesus. And then towards the end of our study, we'll make some applications to the church today. The first illustration of the unity of the Godhead, and this is something that I've really learned a lot from over the course of the last several weeks as I put this lesson together, and that is that there was an affirmation of love and support. In Matthew 17, verse 5, in what's often called the Transfiguration, you know that Jesus is up on the mountain, and he's got Peter, James, and John with him, and they're up there, and then all of a sudden, Jesus' appearance changes. And there's Moses and there's Elijah, and Peter doesn't know what to do, and he starts to make some suggestions, if you will, about building tents for Moses and for Elijah and for Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there's this voice from heaven, Matthew 17, verse 5, where God says verbally, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Earlier in Jesus' life, in Matthew chapter 3, as you know, in verse 17, when Jesus came up out of the water, once again, we find a very similar statement being made. God's voice comes from heaven, and He says, and there's all kinds of people present, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I understand that the primary purpose of these statements was to prove to the people that Jesus was who He claimed to be. And the encouragement was for them to recognize that Jesus was God's Son and that they needed to hear Him. They needed to respect and obey Jesus Christ. And yet I can't help but believe that these statements would certainly have meant something to Jesus. And Jesus was a human. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Jesus certainly, like we all do, would have understood the value and would have appreciated these statements of affirmation. Do we not value that in our relationships? I know if I'm out in public and my wife says something to me in front of others that you know, maybe I love you, Casey. Or maybe she's talking to somebody else, and occasionally I'll hear her make a comment to a group of women, and she'll brag on me a little bit. And that just makes me feel so good. And when I do that for her, hopefully she appreciates that. I think we understand the value of affirmation in a marriage relationship. I think we understand it with our children. In fact, I was talking this evening with the Collinses at their house how over the last several months I've come to better understand how deeply my children need affirmation. They need for me to verbalize my love for them, to specifically say why they're special to me. And it's amazing to see their faces light up when I do that. We understand the value of affirmation. And I have to believe that when God made these statements, while yes, they were for the benefit of the people, I can't help but think that Jesus Himself, as a human, would have appreciated those statements. And I think it's especially interesting in light of what we find in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations of Christ. In the first two temptations, how does the devil start out? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Twice, we find that challenge, that comment that's meant to instill doubt within Christ. If you are the Son of God. Now, just 40 days earlier, Jesus had heard that voice from heaven, from the Father above, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan, trying to hit Jesus at the most opportune time, at his weakest point, says, "If you are the Son of God." I wonder if Jesus perhaps recalled that statement. If he recalled that booming voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see within the Godhead a continual affirmation of love and support, verbalizing that, expressing that in that relationship. Also in Matthew chapter 4, another illustration of the unity of the Godhead is the selfless devotion that we see in Jesus as well as in the Father. In Matthew chapter 4, we find that each of the three temptations appeal to Jesus' flesh. And a careful study will bear that out. A temptation to choose self, if you will, over God. He was very hungry. And the devil's first temptation was to turn the stone into bread. That was an appeal to his flesh. Something that would have been tempting for Jesus to do. I mean, I know that there are some who say that Jesus never was truly tempted. And yet I have to believe that he was. The Bible, I think, clearly teaches that he was capable of being tempted. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And so again, there was that temptation to choose himself, to choose to gratify his flesh over God. And yet what do we find over and over again? Jesus choosing God. Jesus, it seems so easy as we look back on it, as we read it. But we see these statements, Jesus appealing to Scripture, appealing to His relationship with God. Jesus was selflessly devoted to the Father. And so in the midst of those temptations, He remained committed. He remained devoted. He focused on God, on what was right, rather than on Himself. We also see in Matthew 4, verse 11, that when the temptations ended, that God, seeing His Son suffering, struggling, in pain, in agony, after so long without food and sustenance, God sends the angels to comfort His Son. So we see a commitment to one another. Another illustration of the unity of the Godhead is the fact that they were in regular communication. Matthew 14, verse 23. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray alone. In Matthew 26, 36, Jesus sought solitude in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was coming, knowing the suffering that awaited Him at Calvary. He sought that solitude. He poured out His heart to God. And we see many other such instances in His life where He would make it a point to find times, to make time to pray. We see the emphasis He placed on prayer as He taught the disciples, as He taught the multitudes. And prayer is what? Communication with God. And so we see the emphasis placed upon that constant communication. He understood the value of close contact. Was He busy? Yes, He was. And yet He still emphasized the value of communication in His life and prayed constantly and consistently to the Father. In John 14, if you will turn there. I know I move kind of quickly sometimes, but I've got a lot to cover and only a certain amount of time to do it in. In John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, we see yet another illustration of the unity, the dynamics, if you will, of the Godhead. And that is that they were interconnected and they were inseparable. And this is, again, a very interesting point to consider. In John chapter 14, and verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Philip had this misunderstanding. And it's understandable why he would say this. I mean, the sentence makes sense. But he had a misunderstanding, and Jesus is about to correct him. But he thought that God and Jesus were totally different in their character, in their will, in their purpose, in their mind. He had some kind of misunderstanding in that area, because Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Jesus makes this point that if you've seen me, if you know me, you've seen God. You know God the Father. In verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What we find in the Godhead is not what we read about with Greek mythology, where you have different deities at war with each other, who have different ideas, different thoughts, different concepts, different plans. What we find is that they were of one mind and one purpose. They were inseparable. They have spent eternity together. And they know each other so well that when you know one, you know the other. You think of it in terms of marriage. I've only been married for, it's going on 8 years. It'll be 8 years in August. And Amber and I, we sometimes finish each other's sentences. We know what one another's thinking. We laugh at the same jokes. One can start going down some path, making a comment, and we know where they're going with it. And that's just after 8 years. I can't imagine after 10 years, after 20 years, after 30, 40 years, how two people mold together. In fact, I was joking with her not long ago how, you know, they talk about how a man and a woman, when they get married, will become like each other over the years. Well, I think to a certain extent that we've almost exchanged habits. I do things now that she used to do that she doesn't do now, and vice versa. You think about that in terms of Jesus and the Father. They spent eternity together. And so in a way that we cannot fathom, they are so inseparable. They know one another's thoughts. They have one mind and one purpose. And so if you knew Jesus, you really did know the Father. Jesus didn't have His own ideas and His own thoughts and His own ways of going about something. And the Father have a different idea. They were one. And that's what Jesus indicates in John chapter 14. In John 17, yet another illustration of the unity of the Godhead. We learn that they had a desire to glorify or to honor. That's what the word means, to glorify, to honor one another. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. So Jesus' supreme desire was to bring glory and honor to God. And although He does say, glorify Your Son, I really believe that He only says that because by being glorified Himself, He was giving glory to the Father. In other words, this wasn't a selfish, vain request on Jesus' part. He wanted to be glorified not to satisfy His own vanity, but to give further glory to God and to the purpose of God. And so there was a mutual desire to glorify and to honor one another. And then finally, and we're going to make some applications here in just a moment. I got mixed up there. Hebrews chapter 5. Like I said, I've not used one of these things in many years. In Hebrews chapter 5, one final illustration of the unity of the Godhead. In Matthew 5, Hebrews 5 and verse 7 through 9. It says, so in the days of His flesh, when He'd offered up prayers, and we're speaking here of Christ, when He'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, speaking of God, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so the point I'd simply like to emphasize here is that when the unity of the Godhead was challenged, when it was put under pressure, that relationship was sustained. Jesus endured the pain of the cross. He endured the doubts that He had. As you know, He cried out to God, why have You forsaken Me? He endured all of that. As 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says, love endures all things. And we see the endurance of the Godhead through times of suffering. And so perhaps all of this, and certainly there's more that we could consider, but it gives us some insight into what Jesus meant when he emphasized the unity of the Godhead in John 17. That they may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. This is how they were one. They had one mind, one purpose, and all these things that they had that strengthened and that defined their relationship. And now here's where it becomes practical for us. As we learn to make love the bond of perfection within the church, as we learn to imitate that unity, let's consider these things and make some application. First of all, do we affirm to one another our love and our support? I think we need to. I think if we learn anything from the life of Christ, as we see that affirmation, as we see that support that they gave to one another, that's something that we need to be doing in the church so that we will have a greater sense of unity as brethren. We need to do so publicly. During the announcements, I think And these are things that I've learned as I put this material together. But I think during the announcements, we need to be affirming our love. Whoever's giving the announcements, you know, let's focus on how we love one another. You know, it's really great to see all of you this evening. I sure do love you, and we have such great bonds here, and let's further and deepen those bonds as brethren. You know, comments such as that will affirm the relationships and the bonds of the church. From the pulpit, as Adam gets up here, he can certainly emphasize the relationships within the church, his appreciation for you. And you can express your appreciation from him as well. As the elders speak to you, hopefully they will continue to provide you with the affirmation and the support that you so desperately need, and that you will provide them with the affirmation and support that they need. And also publicly, but not in the church, on Facebook, on the internet, in our emails, as we're at work. You know, sometimes we tend to, if we make a comment about somebody, even on Facebook, it tends to be negative. Sometimes we focus more on the negative than the positive. Why not get on Facebook and make a comment about how, you know, I'm a part of this church and I just really care for my brethren. And they'll see that, and then they'll value that, and they'll return that to you, hopefully, and we can continue to grow in our ability to affirm our relationships, to affirm our love and our support. But then also privately, as you see one another in the foyer after services, as you may call one another during the week, just to offer a comment, to affirm that love. You know, I really noticed what you did this past Sunday, and I want you to know I appreciate that. We need to affirm our love and our support for one another. We also need to be selflessly devoted to one another. And I tell you, this is so hard. It is so hard. We need to be willing to overcome how we feel and what we want for the sake of our brethren. Just like Jesus overcame those temptations. He overcame His own fleshly desires. Instead of focusing on Himself, He focused on God the Father. Likewise, we must have that same attitude with one another. Just a few verses that kind of emphasize this. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. And as you know, the Corinthian church was very divided. And they lacked love. And in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Then in the same chapter, in verse 13, therefore if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, I really believe that a lot of the troubles and the struggles we have as brethren, the discord and the strife that arises within churches, it would be resolved. So much of it would be resolved if we would have this attitude of being selflessly devoted to one another. I'm going to ignore what I feel. I'm going to ignore what I want and focus on what's best for my church family. You know, you start thinking about the applications of that to issues such as modesty, to issues of liberty, where we have clear liberty, and there's neither right nor wrong, and yet sometimes as brethren we demand our rights. And we say, well, I'm not sacrificing this for anybody. I am who I am. We say things like that. Yet if we learn anything from the unity of the Godhead, it's that we need to be willing to sacrifice for the greater good. Now, certainly there's limits to that when it gets to areas of right and wrong. But I'm saying in areas of liberty, if we would simply have this mindset, we would be one. You know, you look at all the divisions that have occurred over the course of history. I'm reminded of the instrumental music debate and how just not far from here, I believe in Midway, Kentucky, there was the debacle with the organ or whatever instrument that was. It was something like an organ if it wasn't an organ. And they brought that into the church building, the certain part of the church. And then the other ones would come there Sunday morning and see it. They'd take it back out. And that just became such an issue. Now, obviously, we would agree here that instrumental music has no place in our worship. There's no authority for it. But let's just for a moment assume that it's an issue of liberty. Assuming that it is, if so many brethren have an issue with it, why on earth would you go through all the trouble to haul that thing into the building knowing it's going to cause a stir? Why not sacrifice that liberty, if in your mind it is a liberty, for the sake of unity? The fellowship halls that brethren have imposed on churches over the years, again, in their minds, they have to admit this is not necessary. So why not just avoid it altogether? You think of all the churches that would still be together would be one if this attitude of selfless devotion was present. If they would simply take a lesson from the unity of the Godhead. Just like Jesus and the Father shared in regular communication, so also must we. Do you see your brethren only on Sunday and Wednesday? Is that the only times you see your brethren? You know, you kind of come here, you pull in the parking lot, you walk inside, hopefully you're not blown away by a gust of wind like many of you almost were coming in tonight. But you come in and you shake hands, hi, how are you? You come in, you sit down, you warm the pew for an hour, 2 hours. You get up, you talk about UK basketball for a few minutes, then you leave. I would suggest to you that we need to be making more efforts than just that. I do not believe that as a church that we can truly be one and have strong bonds and relationships if the only times we ever see or speak to our brethren is once or twice a week in an environment such as this. And we walk in and we walk out, and that's it. We need to be in regular communication with one another. You might say, well, yeah, but I'm so busy. Jesus wasn't. Jesus, you know, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he was very busy. I mean, he couldn't hardly keep the multitudes from pressing in on him. He was so busy day in and day out, and yet he still made it a point to seek solitude and to spend all night in prayer to the Father. He made it a point. He made the time. Are we willing to make the time for our brethren? Or are we just content to go with the flow and just to show up and to do the bare minimum? Hi, how are you? You cannot form a relationship, a strong relationship, if that's all you ever say to someone. We need to be in regular communication with one another. We also need to be interconnected and inseparable with our brethren. We need to not see ourselves as different people with separate lives that just happen to come together a few times a week. We need to be one. We need to realize that that needs to be our goal and settle for nothing less. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Notice, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It needs to get to a point where when someone sees you and they get to know you, well, they've learned something about the University Heights Church of Christ. When they get to know you, they get to know your brethren. It needs to really be that way. Now the question is, how can we get to be inseparable and interconnected with one another to where that is the case? I've got two suggestions. Number one, we need to deny ourselves. Matthew 16, verse 24 says, and Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 indicates that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I would suggest to you that in order to be a true Christian, a true child of God, what that necessitates is that I am losing my identity in Christ. Do we get that? I mean, we are all different people. We've got different DNA and, you know, we have different blood types and different personalities. That's true. But if we're studying God's Word and we're growing closer to God, drawing closer to God, becoming more godly, losing our identity in Christ, if you do that and I do that and they do that, do you kind of see how we become more blended together? How we start getting to that point where, hey, I know what so-and-so's thinking. We've got the same concepts, the same ideas, the same thoughts, because we pattern ourselves after the same pattern, after God. And this really does address the issue of denominationalism as well. And the second suggestion, as far as how we obtain this inseparability, is that we need to be in tune with one another. Romans 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." When one of us hurts, we should all hurt. I preach for a really small congregation. We've got close to 30 when everybody's there, and about a third of that or more is children. My children. I've got five. but we've had some difficulties recently. A member of the church there, they had a relative pass away, and And it was so painful for them. And of course, it's maybe easier for us being a small congregation, but we really felt that pain. Each and every one of us did, and it was very encouraging to see the care and the concern shown for that individual and the pain that they were dealing with. It may be harder in a bigger church, but we need to strive for that. We need to know what's going on in one another's lives. We need to keep one another informed. If I'm struggling, I need to let you know. Let the elders know. If they're struggling, they need to let you know. If you've got some wonderful thing that's happened in your life, you need to let your brethren know that. We need to notice one another's pains, our joys, our sorrows, our difficulties, our triumphs. We need to acknowledge that and be one and affirm that consistently, constantly. We need to glorify one another. And I don't mean that in terms of worship. We need to honor one another. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if you will turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We certainly see this with Jesus and the Father, but certainly the command is also given to us. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We need to imitate Christ in showing honor to one another. I need to make your concerns as important, if not more important, than my own needs, my own wants. And that, again, gets back to the issue of liberty. If I truly am preferring your needs and honoring you rather than myself, then I'm going to be willing to give up the things that I can give up. And I'm not going to make a big fuss about it. And I'm not going to create a big stir because so-and-so said this and that offended me. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take your needs into account and seek to honor and to glorify you rather than seeking that honor and glory for myself. And then finally, our relationships in the church must be strengthened in the midst of suffering. When trials come, when relationships are broken, when we're personally offended, when we make mistakes, when there is controversy, when these things happen that threaten to tear the church apart, we must endure. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says, love endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. It is a sad, sad, sad truth that in so many congregations, this is lacking. You offend me, you bother me, you say something that offends my sensibilities, and what is my reaction? I'm going to go find another church nearby and worship there. And then what happens when they offend you? And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. What are you going to do then? Well, then you're going to go to another church. And then what's going to happen when they offend you? You're going to run out of churches eventually. I guess you can eventually come back to the church you started in and just run back through that cycle again. But do you see the point? If we learn anything from the unity that Jesus shares with the Father, it's that when difficulties arise, when our relationships are challenged, we need to stick together. What if Jesus had abandoned the Father during His time of difficulty? Where would we be? Likewise, we need to stick together. We must work through our problems and stand together. I'm so opposed with every fiber of my being to the practice of church hopping. It makes me sick because it's absolutely not reflective of the mindsets that we need to have as Christians. It's just not. We need to grow up. I'll be honest with you. We need to grow up and stop acting like children. When someone offends us, I'm just going to go somewhere else. That's what kids do. We need to be mature in Christ. So as we close our lesson, I did have it. Had it in the wrong place. As we close our lesson, God expects His people to have unity. As we learn in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He expects us to be unified, and there's so much more to unity than having the right name on the sign, than having the right acts of worship, than having the right teachings. Those things are necessary. But to have true unity, we must have, in addition to those things, a love for one another, a strong, mature, selfless, interconnected, uniting love for our church family that will endure the pains of growth. But true unity and love cannot exist, as we've seen, in an environment where God is not properly understood. The more knowledgeable we are about God, and the more knowledgeable we are about Jesus, and the more we understand their relationship and their thoughts, the more capable we will become of having love as the bond of perfection. Are you serving God as He is? Are you serving the true God as He is? Or have you settled for a God of your own devising, a God who only requires that you go to a conservative Church of Christ 2 to 3 times a week, regardless of motivation, regardless of conduct, regardless of attitude? What kind of God are you serving? John 17, verses 20 and 21 teaches that if you want to be one with God, if you want to be saved, a child of God, you must be one with your brethren. That's how serious this is. You cannot be one with God unless you are one with one another. And to be one with one another is to have love as the bond of perfection. I've got 4 minutes left, but I'm done. So we'll just conclude on that note. I appreciate your attention.